Well, Acts chapter 13, if you want to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 13. Last week we covered a very, very powerful sermon from the Apostle Paul. The first sermon we have received in Acts from Paul. And so we started to get into the first thing we know of Pauline theology, of his views, of his heart, of the way that he would bring about the Word of God. Had an awesome time as we were able to look at what Paul was doing. Again, teaching there, preaching there in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, and was able to just really with the Jews there and the God-fearers, he was able to share with them really God's plan of redemption. Starting back in the Old Testament, starting back with the nation Israel, starting back with how God chose his people, moving into King David and moving from King David to the Messiah's reign. And he really laid out in this idea, and we talked about that word, the promise that God gave to Abraham, the promise that God gave to David that the Messiah would reign upon his throne. This promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul's sermon was all about. We covered a lot of ground last week, and we weren't able to continue, obviously, to go on. It was a miracle we got through what we did. It was a true work of the Holy Spirit in our church, and if you've been around for any time, you know that to be true. We left off in the end of his sermon, verse 41. We pick it up, the response of the sermon in verse 42. We pick it up there this morning, and it says, as we read, "And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that the word might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, and speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, and that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the regions. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The response here to the sermon. Paul preaches. Again, he comes into the synagogue on a typical Sabbath day in Antioch of Pisidia. He sits down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue motions to him and says, "If you have any words for us, say on." And Paul begins to stand up. He begins to motion with his hand, and he begins to preach to them the message of God's salvation for Israel and ultimately for the world, but starting first with the Jew. The response seemingly in the beginning was pleasant, was good. It says in verse 42 again, it says, "And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles," now notice this, "begged that the word might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Interesting, because it says there when the Jews went out of the synagogue, again we have Gentiles, God-fearers that would be there, that would come to worship, that recognized that the God of Israel was truly God, and they came to receive from that. Later on in the story here, we find there in verse 50 that there were prominent women that possibly were a part of the synagogue worshipers. Chief men of the city, though, wouldn't be Jewish men, and these prominent women, and many scholars believe that it was the chief men were their husbands
We do know from history that in the Roman and Greek culture and in the days of Paul the Apostle, the women of the Gentile women had a draw to Judaism. And why did they have a draw to Judaism? Because Judaism taught morals. They taught morality for men, for women. And the way that, the gods of the pagans of their day would be worshipped would be through sexual immorality many times. The women were very oppressed. The women were very pushed down. Many Greek men had three wives. It was a very common thing. Polygamy was something that was very real. And so the women were drawn to the one God, the one true God. They were drawn to God's plan for marriage. They were drawn to God's love for really them. And so we know that there was a big drawing of these women. Now, many times there was women of prominence that we find. And we find this in the book of Acts, as we do here. It's going to be found in other places. Women of prominence that would come and worship in the synagogue. And so these women not only were women of prominence, but they were women with authority, with some kind of sway upon possibly if their husband or the chief men of the cities, the rulers there, the government, in a sense, the authorities of the city. If they were the authorities, they could have sway upon their husbands. And so that's all a part that's been playing here. Now, what's interesting here is it says in verse 42 that when the Jews, when they departed, the Jews left, and the Gentiles, it was like at that point, it seems like from the text here, it says again, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged. It was the Gentiles that were very interested in this message. Why? Because the message that Paul preached was a message, it was a Jewish message, but it carried on to the Gentile world. In fact, in verse 39, he says this in his message. Well, let me read verse 38 for context. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," speaking of Jesus, "it's preached to you the forgiveness of sin. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which they could not be justified by the law of Moses." And so here in verse 39, there's the key phrase that you want to catch. Everyone, everyone, everyone who believes will be justified from all things. The forgiveness of sins, not just offered to the Jews. Now, you've got to understand, as a God-fearer, you're coming to worship. You're not really a part of the synagogue like the Jew is. You're a second-class citizen, but you're coming there and you're being allowed to worship, but you're not a part of Judaism. You're just kind of receiving the blessings from it, but you're still a Gentile. And here Paul's message was beginning to, and here we see the early stages, what we want to call the progression of the gospel as it's being developed and being taught and it's growing, that the early stages here in the gospel, they're beginning to see that it's offered to all men. It's offered to all nations. It's offered to the Gentiles. And so they're very interested in the new rabbi that's coming through town that preached here in their synagogue. They're very interested in what he's having to say. And they beg him. They beg him, they beg Paul, that we might hear the word of God. Now, I think what's so important here is throughout this text that we look at, the response of the synagogue, the message in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia is a response for more of the word. We want to hear it. We want to hear. And you find it. Look at verse 40. It says there, the word of God they begged to hear. Verse 44, it says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Verse 46, it says, as Paul and Barnabas said to them, it is necessary that the word of God must be spoken. Verse 48, it says, and the Gentiles who heard this were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Verse 49, it says, and the word of God was being spread throughout all the regions. You see this time after time, this idea of the word of God. If there's any theme to these last few 10 verses here in Acts chapter 13, it's the preaching of the Word of God. It's people begging to hear it. It's people gathering to listen to it. It's people that are beginning to share it themselves, spreading it throughout all the regions. They're glorifying the Word of the Lord. It's something that is a very, very important thing for us to catch. As we study through Acts, as we've looked at Acts, we talked about how that Acts is going to be really our foundation for how we're going to do ministry. Acts is our model for how we do ministry, how we do missions, how we share our faith. And there's so many things that we've been gleaning through the chapters that we've been going through in Acts and we've been seeing. And again, we launched into chapter 13 and we really got into the heart of the book of Acts. And we really got into the heart of the mission of the church. And not just that there was a mission of the church, but how they did it. What was the main things? We saw back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the early church continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer and in fellowship through the breaking of bread. Well, we saw that was something that they continued steadfast in. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. They were there steadfastly hearing the teachings of the apostles. It was something they started with. But as time went on, it wasn't something that kind of was pushed to the side. It was something that was a focus and an emphasis of the early church, of the leadership of the early church. It was the teaching of the Word of God. And I think that's really important. And I know that might be common knowledge for us as a Calvary Chapel. People that sit and hear the Word of God taught day after day, week after week. Opportunities to hear the Word of God taught several times during the week. We can turn the radio on and hear the Word of God taught. We can get on the internet and hear the Word of God taught. There's so much that we hear. It's so easy sometimes to just take it granted of it or just to in a sense, be so conditioned to the hearing and teaching of the Word of God that we never go deeper, that we never realize that this is so important for our souls, so important for us. Listen, when the time went on, when the church started to grow in Acts chapter 6, there in verse 4, the apostles say, hey, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. And so it wouldn't be a good thing. Why were they saying that? Because the ministry was getting so big that they were beginning to do that. And they said, we've got to put a stop to this because we have a priority. There is a focus in our calling and ministry and a blessing for the body that if the Word of God is neglected, the entire church is going to fall apart. And you know, I think it's so important for us to see that. It is so important for you and me to be students of the Word of God. Not just for me as a teacher, but for us as a people. First of all, on a personal level, all of us need the Word of God. We need to be fed daily by the Lord, by His Word. We need to learn how to read the Word. And we've been talking, we spent 3 weeks there in 2 Timothy on rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And we just left that section. And if you've been out with us on Thursday nights and have been hearing those messages, this is kind of just a re-emphasis of the very things we're talking about, the importance of the Word of God. But I want us to see something here that I think that we don't see as Americans. Because we have so much of the Word of God, we come then to share the Lord or share the Word with somebody that's maybe a co-worker, maybe a friend, somebody maybe on the streets. And we find that people are so conditioned to hearing the Word of God that there's no thirst in them for the Word of God. They've rejected the Lord. They've rejected the Word. And we get this almost idea like that doesn't work. The Word of God isn't really working in our time, in our generation. And the reality is it definitely works. It's definitely God's way. But people are so conditioned to it, so numb to the Word of God because they've heard so much of it. When you go outside of the borders of America and you begin to go into nations where the Word of God isn't preached like it has been in America, you begin to find what Paul's finding here. People are hungry. People are thirsty. People want to hear. I was talking with someone, and I forget who it was, about a week ago. I think it was in Mexico, and they said, you know what's so exciting? And they could speak Spanish. What's so exciting here in Mexico is that when I share the gospel, people want to hear it. When I get past out of track here, people take them, and they keep them. They said, you know how it is when we pass out tracts in America, you go by the trash bin on your way home and it's filled with all the tracts you just passed out. But that's not how it is here. And, you know, from my experience in the areas and the countries and nations that I've been to around the world, you know, I have seen the very same thing. And the nations that have been neglected with the Word of God are more hungry for the Word of God. And I love it here because here's the Gentiles begging. Now understand this. We're talking about a place where the gospel has never been preached. When Paul comes in, this isn't a place that the gospel ever has been preached. This is the first time these people have ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's an enthusiasm. There's an excitement about what's happening. There's a hunger. And they are longing to hear the Word of God. So they begin to beg. I love the word there. They beg that the Word of God might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And so it says, and when the congregation had broken up, verse 43, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So Luke in verse 42 deals with the Gentiles, how they responded. In verse 43, he deals with the proselytes, those who have converted to Judaism from being a Gentile, and the Jews how they have responded to the Word of God. So again, verse 43 says that many of the Jews and the devout proselytes, the devoted proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And at this point, we begin to glean something about evangelism. We have today what we call modern day evangelism. And there are definitely good things in it. And the gospel is going out. And I'm not here to ridicule a method of evangelism. But I want to bring out the biblical method of evangelism. There is this thing which we call follow-up. And in the message, there is something that is continually urged, and that is continue. Today, many people in America think they're saved because they went forward on an altar call, because maybe they raised their hand because of something that some one-time act they did. But the reality is in their life, they haven't continued in the things they heard that evening or that morning at church from that preacher about the Lord. So the reality is they go around with what we call a false security. They believe that they have heard the Word of God. They believe that they have been saved. They have been told, listen, you believe and now you're saved, and that's it. And I'm not saying that because I can't tell you how many people that I've urged to continue in the grace of God, that I've had an opportunity and the privilege to lead to Christ, whether it's through our prayer room, whether it's a friend, whether it's someone on the streets, through my years of walking with the Lord, had that opportunity. And how many of those I have seen fall away? And how many of those I have seen backslide? But there's one thing that I have tried to do, and that is to allow them to know, listen, it's not just this prayer, repeat after me. And I've done repeat after me, and I'm not opposed to that. But I want to let them know after you repeat after me. Now, this isn't it. Okay, you're saved and go on, do whatever you want and you're good. You know, you came to church, you did your thing, you said a prayer, and now you can go on living the way you want to. That's not biblical evangelism. And we know that a person must be born again. We know as Christians that, you know, the old man is gone. Behold, the new man has come. You know, that you put off the things of the flesh and you put on the things of Christ. And we could go through all of that. And for most of us, we're very familiar with that and understand that. And because we've been born again, because we have continued in the grace of God, we understand that. But we need, as we share our faith with others, as we share the gospel, we need to make sure that we are not giving people a false security. make sure that if you do have the opportunity to lead someone to Christ, that there is follow-up like here. Here's these Jews, these proselytes. They follow Paul and Barnabas, and here's the message that Paul and Barnabas have for them. It says there that they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. There was a persuasion. We want to urge you. We want to exhort you. There was an encouragement given, and that encouragement was, and I want to highlight the word continue. Continue. Continue in the grace of God. We're going to see here that they're going to leave the city. They're going to be kicked out, really, flee. But they're going to come back through. And in the end of chapter 14 is when they come back through this region. And it says in verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." They returned to Antioch, and what did they say? It says, verse 22, I'm in Acts 14, "strengthening the souls of the disciples." How? "By exhorting them to continue in the grace of God." How did they do it? How did they strengthen the souls of the disciples? They encourage them to continue in the grace of God. Again, we find that to continue, it says here, to continue in the faith, saying we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And when we get to that text, we'll deal more with that, because that's another important one, as they were sharing them the realities of the faith. Hey, you're going through many tribulations. Enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, continue in the faith. Don't quit. Don't give up. Because it's not going to be the easy road. There's going to be difficulties for sure. And so we see back here in Acts chapter 13, there at the end of verse 30 or verse 43, it says, again, they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, "And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." So, verse 42, "The Gentiles begged them the next Sabbath to come." They waited around, and think about it, for a week, what do you think they were doing in Antioch of Pisidia here? They were ministering to people. They were ministering in the marketplaces. They were ministering between the first Sabbath and the second Sabbath. That week, they were there ministering the love of God, encouraging people, discipling new converts in the things of the kingdom of God, discussing further details on the promise made to the nation Israel, to Abraham, that all nations would be saved. And so by the next week, there was this, there was the anticipation, come out and hear. And so the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. That's awesome. Now, this is what we call a revival. We are seeing here in the pages of Acts a revival. But most revivals aren't, at least in Acts, most revivals don't happen without some controversies, without some persecution, without some trouble. And revivals always bother religious people. I just want to make that statement, and hopefully we can prove that here. Verse 45 says, "And when the Jews saw the multitudes," the whole city, almost the whole city coming out, "when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." Now, what was it that got the Jews upset? It wasn't even so much Paul's message, because it was a biblical message. How could they argue it? But what got the Jews upset was their heart, envy. They saw the multitudes. Hey, we've been here serving. We've been here laboring. Year after year. And all of a sudden, here comes this rabbi, Paul, and his buddy Barnabas. And they come through, and in a week's amount of time, they've got almost the whole city gathered at the synagogue. It's when they saw with their eyes the multitude, their hearts were filled with envy. Envy has caused people to do murderous things. In fact, Jesus Christ was delivered to the Romans by the Jews because of envy. Mark chapter 15, verse 10 says that very thing. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. And he knew that the Jews had delivered Jesus to him because of envy. Mark chapter 15, verse 10. Jesus Christ himself was given over by the religious leaders of his day, by the religious people of his day, to crucifixion because of, not because of heresy, not because he was radically unbiblical and they needed to deal with them, but because there was such an anointing upon him. There was such a power within him that people were gathering by the thousands to him. And what did that leave those that were, quote, in authority of that day? It left them in a place of wonder. It left them in a place of no authority. Jesus did that, didn't he? The people would say to him, he teaches not like the scribes and the Pharisees, for he teaches with authority. There was something different about him. And brothers and sisters, we need to check our hearts. And we need to be careful that we don't envy the work of God upon someone else's life. And you might say, well, that won't be a problem for me. That's not an issue in my life. It might not be now because it hasn't been set before you. You haven't seen the multitudes. Let's say you're discipling a couple people. Let's say you're ministering to a group of people. Maybe you're doing a little Bible study with some new believers and you're really investing and you've invested 2, 3, 4 years into their lives. And all of a sudden, these guys that you've been pouring into, these people that you've been loving on, go to another church and go to another thing. And they're really excited about it. And the reality is God is doing a work in their lives and they go on and they forget about you. And you're a no one. And there's something that happens in your heart. I know. I've been there. And there's something that happens in your heart and you say, what? And you begin to realize that there are selfish ambitions that have led you or that are a part of you as a human being that need to be dealt with, that need to be repented of. And that you need to make sure that they don't come out of you. That they don't guide you, they don't lead you, they don't direct the things you say. And, as you get into an issue of ministry and you get in, like, as we're looking at here in Acts, an issue of missions, it's very difficult. Even as Pastor Drew was sharing with me that he was ministering to these kids on the green, and we have sent teams and people in ministering to these kids on the green. And he was here on furlough for a few weeks. And as he went home, he went back to minister to the kids. And another Christian group had come in and had started some Bible studies. And these kids were coming up to Drew and saying, oh, praise the Lord, we're born again now. Now, these kids weren't born again when he left. And he'd been witnessing to him and faithfully out there week after week, a lot of time, a lot of labor, a lot of prayer went into them. And then all of a sudden he leaves for a week or two. He comes back and they're all saying, oh, we're born again. We're saved and praise the Lord. And off they go to this church, and Drew had been trying to invite them and minister to them for months, for a year. And now how do you think that would make you feel? You put yourself in those shoes, quite discouraged. And it's easy to become envious or easy to want to immediately say that, find fault with that other group or, say something. Now, sometimes there could be a genuine fault or things. And I'm not saying we can never say anything. We just have to be, put a fake humility on. But the reality is it's a heart issue. And this is what religion produces. Religion produces a power, position, what we call it church politics. But it's not something of the Spirit of God. It's something of the spirit of man. And we need to be so careful in that. As Paul said in the book of Philippians in chapter 1, when there were those that were preaching Christ out of envy and strife, selfish ambition, they were doing it for their own gain. They were doing it to, in a sense, hurt Paul, to say, hey, you're in prison and we're going to take all your converts and we're going to take them with us. And Paul says there in Philippians chapter 1, I believe it's verses 14 through 17 or through 8, verse 18, where Paul says, hey, I rejoice that Christ is preached. And he says, and again, I will rejoice. I'm not going to be like them. Paul the Apostle had this understanding. Paul the Apostle had grabbed this. He had got this. And it's something that I pray that God would fill our hearts with, that God would grab us with, and to realize, you know what? Yeah, maybe that person has some different convictions and a different angle that they take. But hey, is the gospel being preached? Is Christ being preached? Is God's word going forth? Are people genuinely getting saved? Are they going to be in heaven? Then I must rejoice in that. And we need to check our hearts and to guard ourselves of what we see here in the rulers of the synagogue, envy. And because of envy, they begin to blaspheme. They begin to bring about contention there, and they oppose the things spoken by Paul. Now again, notice how they manifested their envy. They opposed the things that were spoken by Paul as they manifested their envy. It wasn't, hey, we don't like what it was. It was what he's saying is wrong. They had to attack the message to get to the messenger. And we need to be careful if we're going to oppose something spoken. And we live in a time and day when there is a need at times to oppose things that are spoken, to say that isn't truth, that isn't right. We've been talking about rightly dividing the word of truth on Thursday night. We talked about some different heretical teachings that are out today that are accepted by the Christian community that are unbiblical. And there is a time clearly to oppose them. To say, no way, that's wrong. Even as Paul did back in the early part of chapter 13 on the island there of Cyprus, as he opposed the things that were spoken by this man named Bar-Jesus, saying, that's wrong. And he began to call him out and to rebuke him very strongly there in front of the proconsul of the island of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus. And so it's something that is definitely at a time there's a need for it. There's a time for rebuke. There's a time for correction. There's a time that we need to say, no way, that's false doctrine. That is not biblical. That is not true. But we need to make sure that we're doing those things from a pure heart. That we're doing those things not because of envy, not because of selfish ambitions, not because we feel threatened by that ministry or by this person because he might be, you know, dynamic, or because a lot of people are following after. We need to be careful of that. We need to be concerned with our own lives and our own hearts, that we're making sure that we're right with the Lord. And that we really are seeking the Lord, and our hearts are pure. And this is where, when you begin to get into an area of ministry, you see the anointing of God maybe on someone else's life, and you become envious. You say, God, why him and not me? And it's a very dangerous thing, because again, that now is revealing your heart for ministry. Your heart for ministry is not a heart to say, hey, you know, I want to see God glorified and people, saved and taught and fed and grow in their faith. It's not about that anymore. It's about me. It's about what I can do. It's about how many people can come, and follow after me. And boy, we need to be careful. And again, you'll never know the motives of your heart until you're put in a situation where they're able to be manifest. And God might just do that after this message, put us in that situation and where these things begin to be manifest. And as they are in your heart, you see them, and the proper response is to repent and to realize, you know what, Lord, I thought I was doing what I'm doing to glorify you, but I realize that within that, there are some very bad motives. And Lord, I need you to deal with those. And Lord, I want to repent of those. And you can get right with the Lord and allow the Lord to minister to you and to heal you and to change you and to sanctify you in that area. And you know, ministry does that. Ministry puts you in the fire as you step out. And again, ministry doesn't mean you come full time on staff. We've talked about that enough times. Ministry means I'm involved in serving the Lord. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit so much in the book of Acts. And we talk about the anointing to empower us with boldness to preach the gospel. We talk about that proclamation that is to come forth from us through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God upon us. And we need to, in that, ask ourselves, and we've talked about how you receive that. First of all, why? Why do you want to receive it? Do you want to receive it that people would be saved and God would be glorified? Or do you just want some power for yourself? You know, I want to experience that power. It's not an issue of God being glorified. It's not an issue of God touching and filling his people and feeding them the word of God and people getting saved. But it's an issue of you feeling like you're important. It's you feeling like you've got some power of God. And how careful we must be. And we see this here manifesting in the Word of God. And you can look through really the entire Bible on this, and we'll see this through different leaderships from the Old to the New Testament, where the people around them that were religious really struggled with them. We see it so much in the ministry of Jesus himself. It says, though, in verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that they should be for you salvation, or excuse me, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And so Paul says to these Jews who are blaspheming, these Jews who are bringing contradictions to what he's saying, opposing what he's speaking. It says that Paul and Barnabas, it says, grew bold. Again, here is a practical picture for us of the Spirit of God coming upon men in the midst of service, people in the midst of service, to empower them to do something. They grew bold. We know that that is one of the things that happens when somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, talks about how the church there was in prayer, and they were praying that God would fill them with His Spirit. And it says, and that they were filled with boldness to speak the Word of God. Jesus said that you're going to receive power in Acts 1:8. When the Spirit comes upon you, that you might be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's going to take boldness. There's a boldness that comes upon them. Here again is a Spirit-filled ministry. When someone opposes them, when somebody is contradicting what they're saying, when people are trying to blaspheme who they are, what happens? They grow bold. There's a power that's outside of them. There is a time clearly to confront, and that's what they do. There is a time to speak up and to say that is wrong and what you're saying is not true. But that in that we need to be filled with the Spirit of God, because it's not my flesh, my, you know, anger, my frustration that can arise. It's got to be the empowerment of the Spirit of God. They grew bold, and this is what they said to them. And here is what we might call using the prophetic ministry. It's almost speaking prophetically to them, sharing the heart of God. And here he's speaking to the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue, those there that are opposing this. But really, it's a prophecy in a sense to the nation of Israel. It's saying, listen, you guys want to reject this. Well, this is what God says. And so really, I believe, speaking very prophetically here, he says, it was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first. As again, we find later on in Paul's epistles that Paul writes to the Jew first, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. He says it was necessary that the Word of God should be preached to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, Paul here is making a very, very radical statement, and one that he's going to make time and time again through the book of Acts, and one that is going to bring great, great persecution when he's there and he's preaching to the multitude there in Acts chapter 22. He's on the Temple Mount. He's just been saved from the mob. There's a mob ready to kill the guy. And he's on the steps there of the Fortress Antonio there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And he begins to address them in the Hebrew language. And he begins to share with them his testimony and everything that had happened. And then he gets to the point where he says, I was in the temple and I had a vision. And the Lord said, get out of here, for they will not receive your testimony there. And he says, and he turned to the Gentiles. And it says the Jews there ripped their clothes through dust in the air. And the soldiers rushed him immediately into the barracks to protect another huge riot from happening. And really the ultimate end, the death of Paul himself. This statement would just enrage the Jewish people. Turn to the Gentiles. It was something that would enrage them because they had rejected Christ. They had crucified Christ. And what Paul is saying is God gave you the Messiah and you killed him and you crucified him and he rose again. And if you won't receive his message, we will take that message to the Gentiles. Now, what he's not saying is because you rejected it, now we're going to go to the Gentiles. Because we didn't have an audience here, we're going to go here. But what he's saying is the gospel is first to God's people, the Jews. And then it's going to go to the Gentiles. It's not like God said, whoa, no, it didn't work. The Jews didn't receive it. Who's going to receive it? Maybe I should turn to the Gentiles. That's not what's being said. And that's made very clear by what he quotes here. Out of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, he says, and notice what Paul says here in verse 47. He says, for so the Lord has commanded us. Listen, what we are doing by direct commandment of God. As Jesus would say, as it is written. Paul could say that here. Because it's written. It's written that we as the Jews are to be a light to the Gentile nations. That God has set up the Jewish people not to reject the nations around them, not to put a wall between them and the nations, but to bring salvation to them. And how? Again, this takes us back to the fulfillment of the prophecy of the promise made to Abraham. That to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is the father of the nation of Israel. This is the father of the Jews, Abraham. And Abraham, God promises him when Abraham has no child, that God says to him, I'm going to give you descendants. And from you is going to come a nation. And through that nation is going to come the Savior of the world. And therefore, I'm going to exalt and I'm going to protect and I'm going to preserve the nation Israel. I'm going to do that not for their glory. Not because they're better than the other nations, as God clearly says there, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, that God didn't choose them because they're better. It was purely God's grace. But God chose them that he might raise them up to be a light to the nations around them. To be a light to those that are in darkness. To bring the Messiah. And what Paul is saying is it's been fulfilled. That time has come. The Messiah has been born. The Messiah has paid for the sins of the world. The Messiah has risen from the dead. And he's here. And if you will reject him, I will then go to the Gentiles because we as a nation, and Paul being a part of that, Paul being a Jew of Jews, saying we as a nation must go and bring the light of salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, this is something that isn't new in the new covenant. This is something simply that is fulfilled in the new covenant, and we need to see that and understand that clearly, and it's so powerful. But I want to note a few things here about these Jews in verse 46. What did they do to the word of God? It says, Paul says, since you rejected it, and you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, we now are going to turn to the Gentiles. When Paul would come to a city, he would always go to the synagogue. He would always first go to the Jew. Typically, they would reject him. Then he would turn to the Gentiles. And we're going to see this as a pattern repeated through the pages here in the book of Acts. And it's really interesting to see. And we can get more into that as we develop that through Acts. But what is happening here? Is it because maybe if you're familiar with Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11... And there in Romans chapter 11, very clearly, Paul talks about how that the Jews are blinded. How that the Jews have been hardened. And we can read that and we immediately think, okay, the Jews are hardened, the Jews are blinded, and therefore it's like God just, you know, is pushing them off. But that's not how God works. God isn't just blinding them and pushing them off and saying, listen, you want salvation, nanny, 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 you can't get it, ha ha, you're blinded. It's not the Lord. But what has the Jewish nation done? They have hardened themselves, and God has confirmed that. God says, you want to go that way? You want to go the way of blindness and hardening? Okay, I'm going to use it for my glory. Through your blindness, the Gentiles are going to be grafted in. If you know Romans chapter 11 and are familiar with what I'm talking about, they're going to be grafted into this olive tree. The root being the Jewish nation, the law, the Messiah coming from, the Word of God coming out of. Well, fine, if you guys don't want it, we're going to cut branches off and we're going to replace them. The Jews want to be cut off. You see, it was a choice that they made. Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 5, verse 40, he says, you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. That's why you're not going to have life, not because I've cut you off from it, but because you're not willing. And you, notice he says here, you have judged yourself unworthy of everlasting. You say, we don't want it. We don't need it through Christ the Messiah. This is wrong. And they begin to blaspheme. They cut him off. They rejected him. Don't ever believe the idea that the Bible teaches that God has simply blinded people and hardened them, and they had no choice in that, and that when they go and stand before the Lord, they're going to be judged and they're going to be thrown into hell, and they really had no choice ever. No, listen, a man will go to hell because he chooses to go there. A man will go to hell because he chooses to reject Jesus Christ. He chooses to reject him, to turn away from him. That's why men and women will perish in hell. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul said it very clearly here in verse 39. He says, and whoever believes is justified from all things that they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Whoever believes. This is God's heart. God's heart is the nations. Paul uses this as he calls on Timothy to make sure the church is praying for the lost. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says that this is the will of God, that prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. For he says, for God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the heart of God. God writes through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 18, in verse 32, in verse 23, there in Ezekiel chapter 18. God clearly there, through the prophet Ezekiel, begins to plead with the nation Israel and says to them, why are you going to die in your sins, O house of Israel? Why? He says, turn, turn and I will forgive you. Turn and I will cleanse you. But why will you die in your sins? Because you will not turn. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 10, God there speaks the same thing. He says, turn, turn from your ways. Why are you going to die in your sins, O house of Israel? Listen, what's God saying? God's pleading with the nation, just like Jesus did as he looked over the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And he began to weep. And he said to them, how long, how often I wanted to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You rejected me. You willfully chose to reject me. And that is why you're going to be judged. That is why you are not going to enter in into heaven. Listen, the heart of God is that people will be saved. Clearly, but God at the same time, as a sovereign God who could save anyone he wants, who could make every person on the nation of, in every nation of man, could make them be born again. He could say, you're mine, and just begin to take them for his own. He has given man in his sovereignty a choice. He has given man an ability to make a decision to reject or to accept. And Jesus made it clear, the prophets made it clear, Paul here makes it clear, as Paul the Apostle, who is very strong in his epistles on the sovereignty of God, on the election of man. And we're going to see it in a minute. Luke's going to be as well strong in that. It's important to see that in his message, he says, listen, you reject him. You judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Fine. But we have to go to the Gentiles, because that's what's been commanded us by God, to turn to the Gentiles. And verse 48 says it. And when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard that prophecy quoted there from Isaiah, when the Gentiles heard this, heard what Paul had said to the Jews there, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Amen, they were glad. For the first time ever, they really saw some hope. They were glad. They were like, yes! We can be saved. You know why the Jews didn't like this message? Because it was putting them on the same level as the Gentiles. Or could I put it this way? It was putting the Gentiles on the same level as the Jews. And the Jews didn't like that. That wasn't the way they did things. But Paul was saying, everyone, for whoever believes will be justified, will be forgiven. And it's not going to be through the law. It's not going to be through, the sign of circumcision. It's not going to be through the keeping of the law. But it's going to be through faith, belief in Jesus Christ. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. Yes! They glorified the word of the Lord. And then here is that beautiful side of God's sovereignty. And it says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now again, here is this thing, we talk about it all the time, don't we? Because it's always coming up and it's an important issue. This thing between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And again, there are those that are strong on God's sovereignty and they reject that man has a responsibility. Then there are others that will go to the other extreme, the very unbiblical extreme, to say that man has responsibility and it almost overrides God's sovereignty, God's ability to do whatever he wants because he's God. That's what God's sovereignty is. Now, let me say this. Both of them are clearly taught in the Scriptures, as our text here today, it makes it very clear. And these are two issues that will never be reconciled throughout church history. You can go back and study and read the writings of the theologians on both sides that would fight and argue about these two issues. And I believe there's a very clear teaching in the Word of God that God says, listen, these two things exist. I'm going to lay responsibility on you. If you don't believe in me, the wrath of God abides on you. If you believe in me, it doesn't. Hey, Jesus did not come to condemn the world. It says in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, whoever believes in him shall not perish, have everlasting life. For he did not, go on, verse 17, he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. But this is the condemnation, that whoever does not believe in the Son of God is already condemned. But whoever believes is not condemned. Where does the condemnation lie? Does it lie on God's choosing, God's selection? Or does it lie on man's unwillingness to believe? According to John, according to the Word of God, it relies on man's unwillingness to believe. And where people today get in trouble is when they begin to study the sovereignty of God, the election of man, like Paul says, or Luke says here, and whoever was appointed to eternal life believed. Now that's a powerful statement. And make no mistake about it, what Luke is saying is whoever was ordained by God to believe, believed. But what happens is we begin to look at that truth of God's sovereignty, which is exciting, which is powerful, which is God. And we begin to then say, then therefore man cannot have a responsibility. If God does that, then God does it. Man has nothing to do with it. And man has no decision to make, really. And the mistake that people make so often is they go take one theory, one philosophy, one truth in theology, and they begin to build theory and philosophy on it. Because of this, then this can't be. But the problem is the Bible teaches both of them. And for me, I find that as Paul really deals with this in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, it's got to be one of the strongest passages on God's election. And in the context, he's speaking of Israel, and he's speaking of this whole thing of the new covenant, and that was really helpful to properly put it in its context and understand it. And in Romans 10, then he gets into saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call on him in whom they haven't heard? And how shall they hear unless someone is preaching to them? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And so he comes from God elects and God is sovereign to, we better tell them or they won't be saved. Now, how do you reconcile those two? That's chapter 9 and 10. And then chapter 11, he gets into really God's masterful plan of how he's weaving together the nations and grafting them in. And ultimately, in the end, we're all going to see how wonderful it is. And then he closes the section in verse 33 of Romans 11 with, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That is so powerful. Because he says, how unsearchable are his judgments. What are the judgments of God? Condemnation? Salvation. How he judges man. The Bible says they're unsearchable. You go look the word up in the Greek. Unsearchable means unsearchable. It's amazing. And then he says, and his ways are past finding out. You know, that word in the Greek is very interesting, past finding out. It means past finding out. Totally past finding out. So what are unsearchable? What's past finding out? God's judgments and God's ways. The way God, how God judges man, the way he does it, the way he works. They're beyond me. You know, that's what makes God God. That he's bigger than me. That he's beyond me. That's what causes me to worship, as Paul is doing in verse 33 of Romans 11. He says, oh, the depth, the riches, the wisdom of God. And that's where he goes, who has become his counselor? Who has told God, oh God, this is how you do it. He says, to him and for him and through him are all things. To him be the glory. And he just closes the whole section out in worship. And he says, amen. And you know, that to me is so clear. And that's what we find. And we'll find these two, you know, in a sense, parallel lines that never cross, that never meet, that you can never reconcile. But they're there. And we're to preach to man repentance. And we're to preach to man, as Paul did, listen, if you reject Christ, you will judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. You will experience the judgment of God. The wrath of God abides on you. Verse after verse after verse, we can simply quote to them and say, the reason you will not stand, be in heaven with the church is because you will not receive Christ. And on the other side, the other parallel line, we know that God ultimately has us in his hand. And that's for us. Now remember that the message to the unbeliever is always turn, choose, repent. The message to those that already have, the message to the believer is always God loves you. He's got you in his hand. No one can pluck you out. You are predestined from the foundations of the earth. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, he predetermined for whoever believed, because they were appointed to eternal life. It's just wonderful. And so before I'm saved, how do I get saved? Believe. After I'm saved, I realize I believed because God believes. God did it. God worked. And God chose me. And so salvation is offered to whoever believes. On the other side, on the side that I'm in the church, I realize that I'm not holding my salvation together. Because if I am, I have a shaky salvation. Whoops, I dropped it. It broke. It's gone. I lost it. You know, I misplaced it. I lost my salvation. No, that's not. And listen, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. I have it. I'm not going to lose it. But again, on the other side, you must continue in the grace of God. Those who endure till the end shall be saved. There's all kinds of verses we can come up with. Again, you'll never reconcile both of them totally. They're there and we both need to believe both of them. And when you do, you find there's a great peace and a strength. There's a strength in the sovereignty of God. There's a strength in election. And if you're afraid of election because it's a scary thing and you don't understand it, you're going to find that your walk is going to be weakened. Those that understand election and understand that God loves them and has simply accepted that and is blessed by it, they are strengthened. There's also a strength, though, in realizing you've got a responsibility to continue to believe, to walk. You just think, well, God's sovereign. He'll do whatever he wants. And I really don't have any choice in the matter. And I just do whatever I want. And in the end, whatever God sovereignly willed will happen is not going to strengthen your walk by any means. But it's going to destroy your walk. And the word to you from the scriptures is to turn, is to repent, is to walk with God, is to walk in the Spirit. Emphatic commandments, imperatives, all over the Scriptures for us to do and to obey and to live for the Lord. At the same time, we know that the only way I can do that is because it's Christ who's at work in me, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And the two work together beautifully, and God obviously knows what He's doing because He's what? The only wise God. He's not wise God with someone else. He's the only wise God. And He knows what He's doing. And so Luke here records, kind of gives us this little commentary. And whoever, or and it says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. Let me say this to those of us that are serving the Lord. There is incredible strength for us as we preach the gospel in the realization of God's sovereignty and election. Because this means this. We're not preaching the gospel in vain, even though we feel like it sometimes. We're not just out there trying to convince people to come to Christ and realize we're dealing with a hardened people. We're doing that and we're trying to convince and we're sharing the gospel and we're bringing our apologetics and we're bringing our arguments. But we realize this, that there are people out there that are going to be saved. And that will motivate and strengthen any missionary, any evangelist, anyone sharing their faith with their neighbor. Listen, there are people on your block that you don't know it, but are appointed to eternal life. And they're just waiting for the preacher to go preach. And it's not me, it's you. You're the preacher. Go, you're sent. You've got the word. And you go share, and maybe you're going to be rejected by 10, but there might just be one. You don't know it. You don't know who's elect, who isn't. God does, and whoever is appointed to eternal life ultimately is going to believe. And again, I don't want to figure it out. I want to worship. I want to thank God. Yeah, okay, right on. That's encouragement to our hearts. To go out, listen, when we go into a Muslim country and try to plant a church and share the gospel and work within that country, it's not easy. But a verse like this says, you know what, there's people there that God wants to save, and He's going to save. But as we learn from Romans chapter 10, the other side of the coin, boy, they're not going to, unless they hear, they can't repent. And therefore, we've got to carry the gospel in, and we've got to share it with them. And there's going to be people that are going to be saved, and it's all worth it in the end. If one soul is saved, it's all worth it. And so that strength, that it's God, and God is sovereign, will strengthen and enable the believers. Now, I want you to know in verse 49, what happened? What the result of people coming to Christ? What is a new convert? What is the first thing they should do? And what is the evidence of a new convert? It says, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. They shared the gospel. They got saved. They heard the gospel. They were excited. Naturally, they were excited. And the word of God began to spread throughout the region. And I want us to note again here, as a theme throughout Acts, what's happening. The expansion of the gospel is it's spreading throughout the earth. It's spreading throughout these regions, and remember the maps we've looked at, how it's spreading. Again, it's never been here before, so it's the first time ever preached. And it says, and the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. Interesting, traditionally, the reason the Jews would shake off the dust of their feet, they would shake off the dust of their feet when they would leave a pagan land and enter back into the promised land. They would shake off even the dust of the pagan land. They didn't want to track it in. And what the whole thing's being turned around here. They were expelled from the region by the Jews. It was the Jews that caused it. And he's saying, we're shaking off the dust of our feet from you. You've rejected the gospel. We're getting everything about a part of you off of us. Our hands are clean. We've preached the gospel. And it says they were expelled from the region. They went to Iconium, about 90 miles away. Ending here in verse 52, it says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And I want us to see the fruit of the ministry of the Word of God. Is that the disciples, notice the word disciples. There's now disciples there. There wasn't before. There's now disciples. And they were filled with joy. Even in the midst of persecution, they leave a group of people in Iconium, even though the apostles had to flee for their safety. There is a thriving church there. They left a group of people there in Iconium. And they were filled with joy. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There is going to come a time in our church that we are going to go into areas of the world that we're not going to be able to stay in for long. We're not going to be able to do what we like to do. Plan a church and teach systematically the Word of God for 10 years. We're not going to be able to do it. We're going to have to leave it up to those that we lead to Christ and disciple. It might be a month. It might be a couple months that we spend discipling a few people. Bringing the gospel into a Muslim closed country. And we're going to have to trust in the Lord. We're going to have to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to fill these individuals with His Spirit. And is going to use them to win their nation to Christ. You know, we just sit back, obviously on a more mild tone. We just sit back six people here from our church to Belize. They were here with us for 6 weeks. I had 6 weeks to pour into their lives. The other pastors, we had 6 weeks to pour into them the Word of God, to teach them how to teach the Word of God systematically, to teach them how to interpret the Scriptures, to teach them the essentials of the faith. You see, they live in a place which is a community of Mennonite people. That are from the Mennonite religion, like the Amish people. And they live in a community there where we wouldn't be accepted if I went in and we went in there and, you know, put our stakes down and planted a church. Well, we could do that, but it probably wouldn't be the most effective way. The most effective way to really reach these people, to bridge incredible religious barriers, would be for these people who are former Mennonites. Who are raised in that, who live in that community, who know how those people think, who know all of their legalistic practices and how their minds are thinking when this is said or this is said. That they're going to be able to go back and with God's anointing and God's wisdom be able to do work. I personally believe they're going to plant a powerful church. I believe their church could easily grow far larger than our church here because of the begging to hear the Word of God there. The thirst for the true teaching of the Word of God. But it's going to take wisdom. And I have to trust the Holy Spirit to fill them, to direct them. I have to send them back and say, the Lord lead you. The Lord guide you. The Lord do His work in you and through you. And I'm excited because I know that the Holy Spirit is far greater than me to be able to govern them and to guide them and to lead them. And, you know, I would encourage us as a body to pray for them. We receive report back from them, some emails back that they are beginning to see the overwhelming need to begin to teach the Word of God as they saw it here. They know that. It's just a matter of time. And I can remember sitting down with Rudy, one of the leaders there, I really believe the main guy that's going to, in a sense, like the senior pastor and he said to me, he says, Trent, if we started a Bible study, I can guarantee you within months to a year, there could be easily 1,000 people attending it because of the overwhelming hunger for truth and people that are hurting, but quote, religious, quote, Christians, quote, separated from the world, but so desiring the Word of God, which they're not getting. And I mean, we can see an incredible revival. But it's going to be just God's anointing on them. God's wisdom. God's direction. And I pray that we would be a church that would see these things just like Acts. Church, we're living in the days of Acts. It's not history. It's history being written. It's not finished. And God is moving. And I want to encourage you to be stirred up and to be prayerful. And allow God to give us vision for His kingdom and see beyond what you see every day, but see the Word of God, see the nations, and to see what God is calling us as a people to be a part of and to be involved in.
and to be able to rejoice as they rejoice, and to be able to pray as they pray, and to be able to suffer as they suffer, and allow God to work in us. And that they left this place, and they left a group of people filled with joy in the Holy Spirit that were disciples. And I pray that we would be able to do the same thing as God continues to guide us and lead us.